I want to look in Jude and look at two verses and bring some simple application out, that some things that God is saying. And then there's a part I want to skip that I promise you I'll deal with. I think I'm going to do a divine little switcheroo and deal with this on Sunday. I think I'm trying to just be led by the Lord, and I think this is where He's leading me, and deal with this on Sunday apart. And then after this, we're going to read something in Mark and not deal with it really. I'm just going to send you home with some homework, and don't be discouraged or frustrated by it. I was. but we're going to go and seek the solution together. It's going to be a deep topic. You'll hear that. I'll present it to you. It's also really awesome, too. And so we're going to do a little bit in Jude and a little bit in Mark and Sunday. I don't know, man. I'm just trying to follow the Lord. I think I might be in Jude. So I'm going to go through this real quick in Jude, not quickly, but there's just not much, because I think we're going to come back to it possibly Sunday. Okay. This is really strange, the echoing. Do y'all hear that? I feel like I'm in a deep down in a cave, Mike. Anyway, all right, let's look in Jude. Maybe if I say it, I'll get over it better. Jude, let's read verses. Let's read the end. Let's just read verses 3 through 9 and try to pick back up where we left off. Deal with verses 8 and 9. Deal with verse 8. We're going to do 8, 9, and 10. I'll probably skip some of 9, and that may be what I do Sunday. Okay. Let's start in verse 3, though. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Jude wanted to write about salvation, the common denominator of the fellowship, the church. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly, somebody say earnestly, contend for the faith. How often? When? Every day. Every day we earnestly contend for the faith. We're not earnestly contending for salvation. We are earnestly contending for the faith. Jude is telling these believers to contend for the faith, and then he will tell why. For there are certain men that's crept in unaware. Crept in where? Into the body, into the church. Crept in unaware. They've come through the side door. The church didn't see them coming. They didn't recognize them right out the gate as a false teacher or a false prophet or assigned by the enemy to wreck the church. They didn't recognize it. They crept in unaware. They were under disguise. It was subtle. How many of you know that the enemy, he moves. He is passionate. He is vehement, but yet he moves subtly. We know this, right? His hatred is great, but he moves subtly. He moves subtly. He don't want to be identified. He just wants to steal your identity. He don't want you to behold the identity of God. And in doing so, he don't identify himself often. He subtly moves. But it says this, but before old, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. So even though Jude says that these men have crept in unaware, he said that God, they didn't creep by God. God saw it coming before the foundation of the world. He said that's why they are ordained into condemnation. God saw it coming. But what they do is they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and lewdness. And they take grace to give freedom to sin. We know that there is those who's abused grace, hyper grace. You can just go do anything, be anything, live any way you want, because God's grace is so fantastic. You're covered. Jesus died for you. Your sins are forgiven, so you just do whatever you want. That's the way some people believe, right? How many of you know that is not accurate? It is not true. God's grace is awesome. Our sins are forgiven, but there is no freedom. We're not permitted to live. If you've been touched by grace, you don't want to, right? Should we continue in sin that grace should abound, Paul says. What's his answer? God forbid. God forbids it that you can just continue in whatever sin because grace abounds. Paul deals with that clearly. Jude says this is what they're going to teach, right? So he says, I will put you in remembrance. You remember last week, he puts you in remembrance. He reminds you of three groups of people, right? One is the children of Israel in Egypt. How that they had been in Egypt, God saved them. They get out there, and once they're out there, they don't obey the Lord. They don't keep following the Lord. And so we know that God, that generation, the older ones, they never made it into the promised land, and God dealt with them there, even though he brought them out of Egypt, right? And then it talks about the angels who were in the presence of God, in the glory of God, yet they left their first estate. They chose to come here. They chose to leave God, even though they had beheld all his glory in ways in which you and I never have. Yet they still wanted to walk away. I think there's a warning. This is twofold, okay? Well, let me tell you the third one. The third is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, they did not know God's goodness, but what they did know is they loved the sin. They loved the sin. And so it gives examples of how God judged them as they loved their sin. And so it's twofold. He's saying this to the believer here. Number one, don't walk away. Don't walk away. Here's examples of those who walk away. But he also likens these men that's crept in to the mindset of the angels, the condition, the disposition of these angels to those who were in Egypt, who come out and quit believing and trusting the Lord, and to those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at that last week. I'll not preach it again because we've already did it. But I do want to look at verse 8, 9, and 10. Now watch this. Likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Okay, let me say this first of all. I don't think we're going to deal completely with verse 9 tonight. I think we will deal with verse 9 Sunday. Let me read verse 9 again. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him railing accusations, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I think that I want to deal with that, and I think I feel led to, because there are some principles in there. First of all, I think there's questions, right? That's very interesting to me. Look, be interested. Don't worry about it. I really believe you're going to get to hear an earful Sunday, and we're going to go back and look at a lot of stuff in this on Sunday. So just don't worry about that. Focus with me on verse 8 and 10, which is simple, and then let's focus on Mark together, and I promise you, we'll deal with verse 9, okay? So, verse 8, I wrote down four things. I love that Jude, he alliterated this himself. In verse 8, likewise, the filthy dreamers, somebody say dreamers, defile the flesh, say defilers, they despise dominion, say despisers, and they speak evil of dignities, their derogatory speech of dignities. I'm going to explain that. He gives you an example of Michael the archangel as he's fighting with the devil, contending with the devil. And then he goes on to say, talks about, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. So he's telling you something. He's telling, and that's another reason why I don't want to deal with verse 9, because there's some things I can say in verse 9 that is not flowing with the context of Jude. Yet you and I are curious about it, and in searching out what we are curious about, there is some pretty powerful truths. So that's why I kind of want to dissect that and separate that And look at those truths alone Sunday, and let's deal with what Jude is trying to say, what Jude is saying, what he's thinking, and what he wants the recipient of the letter, the church, to think. And I'm afraid if I deal with that tonight, we'll get off topic, and we will miss what the Holy Spirit is speaking through Jude. And that's what's most important. We need to hear what God wants us to hear, not what we want to hear. I want to hear all about this fight between the devil, don't we all, right? We want to hear about that. But that is not what Jude's wanting you to hear about right now. He uses that as an example. And I want to be loyal to the Scripture and to what God is saying. And so I don't feel permitted to deal with that. Yet as your pastor, I do know that you and I are curious. And there's things in that that is valuable to us through the Word, and that God does want us to hear. So that's why, again. And so let's just look at this. This is what he says about those who've crept in, right? And so he says this, number one. He says they're filthy dreamers. Filthy dreamers. What does it mean? And by the way, in the Greek language here, like in the original text of Jude that's not written in English, that's written in Greek, the word filthy is really not there. But it's in the translation. A matter of fact, in my Bible, it's even in italics. And in my King James, it's written in italics when everything else ain't written in italics. And that's what that means in your King James Version. It's just added to bring forth an understanding. To better understand the Greek word, they added that, right? So that's why that is the way it is. But filthy, the adjective filthy does not hurt the interpretation of the text at all either. What does it mean they are filthy dreamers? It don't mean they have filthy dreams as much as it speaks of their condition. Now, remember what these people that come in do that crept in unaware. They are false teachers, right? They are false teachers. And I think filthy dreamers sums them up in two ways. I think the practical idea of a dream, and then the spiritual language of being sleeping, the way it is used in some places. And I want to show you both. And so, number one, I'll show you the first one of the language that's used at times. Look at Romans 13:11. Or you don't have to turn. I can read it to you. Romans 13:11 says this. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So it speaks when Paul is addressing a church that is asleep. It is a church that is unaware of the times. It's unaware of the truth. It's unaware of what God wants them to know, what God wants them to do, right? And so he's saying that these believers, they need to wake out of their sleep, right, and be prepared for what is coming. And so he marks these people as they are in the church. They have crept in. They are in the body, but they are not the awake church. They are not the alive church. Look, Jesus used the word woke before the culture used the word woke, and he spoke of a church that is aware and sensitive to God, awoke to the things of God. They are woke to the Spirit of God, to the truth of God, to the moving of God in the times that they live in. Jesus used that first. God used that first. And he says, but these people, they are asleep. They say that you do your most dreaming in REM sleep, which is your deepest sleep, right? So it speaks of that they are in a deep sleep. They are deceived. They are wrong. They are unaware of the truth of God, the presence of God, and the work of God in the last days, in the end times. So that is one description of these people. They are dreamers. Another practical understanding of this is this right here. How many of you have had dreams before? And they are, I believe that there are, I know it is biblical that there are dreams that are of God, right? It is biblical. It is biblical. We've watched interpreters of dreams in the Old Testament, and we've even seen in Acts where the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled that in the last days that they'll dream dreams, and it is in the Bible. And you would make a nasty mess to try to take it out. It would be bad hermeneutics on your part to say that it ain't there. It is there. But we also know not every dream is of God. Not every dream, right? Not every dream, not every thought is of God. Not every emotion is of God. Not every word I say is of God. So nor is every dream of God, right? So not every dream. And how many of you have had dreams that is just so wild and out there, and when you go back, they're really funny sometimes, and then you tell somebody, and you get a good kick out of telling somebody, because when you tell it, my house is on somebody else's property, and it just gets really funny and really strange and really weird, and it is so far from reality. There are some dreams that are so out there, they are so far from reality. And one thing about these teachers that have crept in, what goes on in their mind and what they see is what they speak, and what they see in their mind is so bogus and so far from reality. So it carries a negative connotation of a spiritual condition to say that you are asleep. And secondly, when he says these filthy dreamers, the Greek word is just dreamers. He says there's dreamers. Well, we know that they're not talking about good dreams, right? So he's using the idea of dreams in a negative sense, so we apply it in a negative sense. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we go to other places in Scripture where this idea of dreaming or sleeping is used in a negative connotation, which we did in Romans, and then the practical idea or the analogy is that they are out there. It is unrealistic. It is bogus. It is wild what they believe, what they teach. It is out there, but it's interesting. I've had dreams that I could tell you that you might find interesting, but there's no reality, no truth in them at all. They are speaking things that has no truth in it at all. It is out there wild and bogus. They believe it there because I've been in these same crazy dreams, and they are so real to me, right? Even though I know my house is not in the park at Addison. Yet I can remember having dreams where my house that didn't have a garage had a garage, and I walked out the garage to go play in the park that's at Addison, and people chased me and I run around, you know. I remember silly dreams. But in the moment when you're having it, it is real to you, right? And that speaks of their deception. A lot of these false teachers, it is real to them. They're oblivious to their real condition, but it is real to them, and they speak it, and it is interesting. But it's absurd. Their doctrines were absurd that they're teaching. This idea of grace, it is so real and good to them, yet it is so bogus, and it is wrong. They're filthy dreamers. These are the marks of them. And this is what Jude does. He will give you examples, and then he will lay out black and white their faults. This is how they are. Then he'll give you an example, an illustration, and then he will just frankly say how he describes them or what their faults are. This is the pattern of Jude's teaching and preaching. So we've just looked at examples that we can't be, examples that these people are like. And now he's just saying what he has to say about them. Number one, they're filthy dreamers. Number two, they're defilers of the flesh. They're defilers of the flesh. The word in the Greek for to defile is to pollute or to stain. And here's what you need to understand about it. He just give you, and this pollution, this stain of the flesh, it carries the idea that they indulge in corruption. They indulge in corruption. They indulge in sin, right? And carnal desires, whatever gratifies the flesh, right? Whatever gratifies the flesh, they indulge in it. And they are stained by it, right? And so here's the deal. It makes sense. He just gave you an example of who? Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as he gives you the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They indulged in the flesh. It was carnal. It was wicked. It was fleshly. They just lived it up, right? They lived it up. And so he tells you these people are likened to those that he just give you the example of, Sodom and Gomorrah. So when he writes this, that they indulge in this corruption, they are defilers of the flesh, and he just got done the verse before talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, there's no doubt that's what Jude has in mind, that their description of how they are like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are in their own delusion, their own deception, yet somehow they've dressed themselves up that they could be mistaken for believers to the point that the church didn't see them coming in. Yet they are that carnal. So they're dreamers. They are defilers of the flesh. Number three. They are despisers of dominion. They are despisers of dominion. What does that mean, despisers of dominion? It means they hated authority. Not just that they were rebelled against authority. Not just that they were disobedient to authority. But they hated authority. Right? I told Brandy this, raising kids. I said, do you know one reason why it is so important to shape your children's mind and teach them easy obedience? If you do not make a kid obey in their formative years, then you're allowing their flesh to form their mind. They've already got the flesh nature of disobedience. And we can't tame the flesh. But if we as parents can, through discipline, train the mind unto obedience, simple obedience, right? This is why you can't tell them five times. Because telling them to do the same thing five times is not simple obedience. If you tell your kid to do the same thing five times, then what happens when God tells them to do something? Is he got to tell them five times? But if you have from infancy, you teach them simple obedience, and if you can combat what the flesh wants to do and at least instill in them some form of simple obedience when God does call upon them and Holy Spirit works in them, you've already did your little part in training them into simple obedience. If you allow your children to hate authority, what are they going to grow up and do? They're going to hate authority. And do you know what happens when God comes to express his authority? They will hate that too, because their nature is already inclined to do so. We combat as parents by instilling into them things that God has given us the authority to do so that will combat the pulling of the flesh nature, which is always disobedience. Now, my teaching and discipline, it cannot overcome that disobedience in their nature. It cannot. But it can position them better, right? We are at least trying to hold off through the God-given ordination of mothers and fathers to teach children obedience. You better bet Jewish parents did. They taught them. They had the law written all over the place, the commandments, and they taught them obedience. And so they hate authority. They hate authority. Now, we know lost people hates authority. We see a country right now, it hates authority. We see a generation right now that hates authority. There's not respect. There's not honor. Why do they not respect? Why do they have no honor? Well, deep down in them, they hate authority. And even on another level, there's people in church. They want Jesus, but they don't want authority. You know what would do well? You should submit yourself to somebody good that you at least give them the place to ask you questions, to express a little bit of holy authority in your life. I got a friend, and he is allowed to ask me questions if he wants to. And I promised him that I will answer honestly. It's called accountability. You cannot have accountability if you cannot submit to some type of authority. Right? If you hate authority, you will never let accountability work in your life. Authority. Disciples had to submit to authority. And so let me say it like this. If you hate authority, you know what you really hate? Lordship. If you hate authority, you hate lordship. And I know this is a problem in the church because you've heard me say it a million times. Everybody wants a Savior, but nobody wants a Lord. We want the Jesus that'll come save me from hell, but I don't want him to step into my life and correct my life and be Lord over my life. I don't want his authority in me because he might move things out of me that I enjoy, right? We want a Savior. We don't want a Lord. And so if you break it down, that it's one thing to be disobedient. It's another thing to just be rebellious. But if we hate authority, if we are taught, this is why the enemy would love to mess up society so bad that he can ingrain into an infant generation that that it is okay to absolutely hate authority and you never have to submit to authority. Don't you understand that that is nothing more of a symptom to a deep spiritual condition? Right? I guarantee you, people who hate policemen because they are a picture of authority, they also struggle with submitting to God. And I'm not likening a policeman to God. I'm saying that those issues are symptoms of a deeper issue inside of them. I have to submit to a church body. It's part of my accountability. And you can hate it or you can learn to love it. It's good. It's good in your life. That's like this. I've told you before, I've did weddings, and I can't tell you the women that are coming that you can say anything, but don't quote Ephesians where it says, wives, submit yourself to your husband. And I usually tell them, well, two things. Number one, if you don't want a Bible wedding, you don't need to get a Bible preacher. You know, I'd like to help you, but I need freedom. If we're going to do a Christian wedding in the presence of God, I need the freedom to use His Word. And if that's not okay, then I politely have to decline. And you have to find somebody that, you know. I said, but number two, if you just read your Bible a little bit, just a little bit, the verse before it says, everybody submit to one another. And the emphasis on a wife submitting to a husband is not that she has to submit and he never has to submit. That emphasis on is the structure of a home. But the heart from a man to a woman and a woman to a man is that you submit to one another. There is also culture in the church today that heavily just emphasizes all our wives had to submit to us men and that we will operate that well. There's a structure to be valued and observed in that is God's structure. But to say that she just has to submit to me and you don't read the verse before it, it clearly says, be filled with the Spirit, submit ye one to another, as the wife does a husband, as the church does too, right? So he's telling the men to submit in the order, the structure that God has taught. And nobody gets out of submission to one another when the Spirit is leading you and moving you. Nobody in the church. That's what it says. That's what it says. Matter of fact, the Greek language, when you look at the original manuscript, when it says submit one to another, that's exactly what it says. And then where it says, and wives, submit to your husbands, that's great. Then it just, and then it's like a half-broken sentence that says, as wives submit. And so the most emphasis in the original language, what is emphatically highlighted the most is submit one to another. And so God is teaching this submitting to one another, that we submit to authorities, that we submit to lordship. And the enemy is trying to tear that down. And the people he will use to tear it down are the people that walk in disobedience, rebellion, and hatred to authority. Right? So we create a God. We create nobody. Look, there are people that have sins in their life and they don't want to submit to the holiness of God, so they change their God to a God that don't care about that sin because they hate His authority. Right? Are you with me? So let's just all be gay because God loves it anyhow. Makes you feel good about it. What people really hate is submitting to the authority. They want the God that's good. They want Him to save them, but they don't want to submit to His standards. And we can be real hard on them, but we got to be real careful that we're not doing the same thing. Do you submit to His authority? And do you submit to one another in the church? This is Bible. So, but these, they despise it. Do you know what the enemy hates? He hates to see a wife submit to her husband. And he hates to see a husband submit to his wife. He hates to see the church submit to one another. Jesus got down and washed their feet. His structure was above the disciples, but his love submitted affection to them. Do you understand? That's one of the pictures of how the husband submits to the wife, not in his office, not in his position, but in his affection, in his love. Does that make sense? And I'm not trying to get into marriage principles. I'm just trying to say that the enemy that creeps into the church, it despises dominion. And it tries to break down submitting in authority, which is the very thing that is very biblical, a precept and a concept, and a actual result of the Spirit-filled life. Are y'all with me? So I can go on. I don't want to kill a dead horse here, or however you say that. I don't know. Number three, derogatory speech of dignities. Derogatory speech of dignities. They speak evil of dignities. They speak evil of dignities. This is a really interesting word. It actually could translate, they speak blasphemy of glorious ones. Okay, some of your Bibles may be translated that way. Now, this word, dignities, the Greek word is doxa, doxology. Blasphemes glorious ones. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And I think that's where verse 9 comes in a little bit. It says they speak against blasphemy, hatred speech towards the glorious ones. I believe that is referring to, he gives you the example in verse 9 of even Michael wouldn't speak evil of Satan. Possibly. That's one possible interpretation. I'll get to that Sunday. So think about it. He speaks evil of the glorious ones. And then verse 10 it says, but they speak evil of those things which they know not. And then verse 10 says, yet Michael the archangel went when fighting with the devil, in disputing the body of Moses, he did not bring railing accusations against Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke thee. Right? And so one understanding of this is the angel, Michael, would not speak evil of Satan. He would let the Lord speak that condemnation over him. And it was not Satan that he respected. It was the office of the angel. It was the office of the worship leader. You've heard people say this, you be careful how you speak terrible of pastors. Not, it ain't personal, just it's the office. And the same thing with believers, right? God even makes a distinction that don't mistreat my people because they bear the image. That is in the Old Testament. It ain't about whether they deserve to be mistreated or not. It ain't about whether they deserve to be spoken evil of or not. God is likening not their heart, but their original, their origin, right? And so that's why God has a problem with murder, even to those that we might feel like deserves it, because he says they're in their origin they were born and they were made in my likeness and in my image. So he says they speak blasphemy of the glorious ones. Now that can either be angels, that can either be people who's walking in their divine callings, or it could just be believers, or it could just mean exclusively angels, right? But this is what he says about them. They speak evil of glorious ones. Whether that is talking about just the Lord or whether it's talking about angels, I don't know for sure. But they do blaspheme the glorious ones, is what it says. And then it goes on to say this in verse 10, they speak evil of those things which they know not. We do know that this carries the language of spiritual things, because he gives you an example of Michael and the devil. He talks about, it's doxa, glorious ones. And they say they speak of things that they don't even know about, right? They don't know. They don't know. And if nothing else, there's a principle in this. When he describes the evilness of these people, it says one thing they do, they like to talk about what they don't know nothing about. And if you just understand it on its most fundamental level, that ought to convict me and you right now. Because I'm pretty sure we've talked about people's situations that we really don't know nothing about. We just heard about it. We looked at it, heard a little bit about it, so we feel free just to talk all about it. At the very least, it's talking about that. You would hate to know that somebody who hates authority, who loves to just live it up in sin, who is delusional and deceived in bogus beliefs, it's also associated with people who likes to talk about what they don't know nothing about. And so I do think at the very least it should bring some type of accountability and conviction on what we talk about. Would y'all agree with that? And certainly these people that crept in, that's what they did. They talked of what they knew nothing about. It didn't say glorious doctrines. It said the glorious ones. They spoke evil of the glorious ones. And it did say that Michael wouldn't bring a railing accusation against Satan. He would just say, the Lord will deal with you. Right? And then it says they speak evil of those things that they don't know, but what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. Here's the idea here. He says they're like a brute beast. They're like a brute beast. You know what a brute beast does? It's not intelligent. It's an animal that it don't know a whole lot. All it knows is its natural cravings and desires. I told a guy the other day, he's talking about a deer. I said, look, I'm not no big deer hunter, but I'll tell you this right here. Their brain functions in three ways. Reproduce, eat, and find safety. That's it. That's what they do. That's what their life is revolved around. Three natural urges: find safety, reproduce, and eat. And sometimes the reproducing will eliminate find safety. But when they're not in that mode, they're going to be in safe mode, right? That's why they walk with the wind in there. That's why I don't kill them well, probably. Because their instincts that pull them is better than my strategies. Right? They're just trying to survive, reproduce, and fill their belly. A brute beast. There's not a deer that's smarter than a human. But it is driven by its natural urges. And he says these people are driven by their natural urges, but they have no intellect. They don't know nothing. They're just driven by. They're like a brute beast. Not intelligent. It ain't that they don't have the capacity. He's saying they don't know what they're talking about. What they're saying is not true. It's not accurate. It's not right. They're just pulled by their urges. And that's how he defines them. So when they speak, they don't speak what they know. They speak from their urges, from their feelings. A lot of times when we talk about people, it ain't about what we know. Sometimes it's about how we feel. If you'll think about it. Right? That's why you'll not talk about one person that does one thing because you like them, but you talk about them that did the same thing because you don't like them. You ain't gossiping about everybody, right? Because there's a lot of people that did the same thing they did, but you ain't talking about all them. You either don't like them or somehow you're gratified by their failure. I don't know. But he deals with these things. And I'm going to stop right there. We're just going to look at those basic verses. I really believe what I felt today is the Lord is leading me to deal with in depth verse 9 a little more Sunday. So like I said, don't stress over that. Don't you need to spend time. We'll deal with that together. But let's focus on some of these teachings that's in Jude about their crazy doctrines and how they are just driven by their carnal desires, how they hate authority, how they have a loose tongue driven by their feelings, not by what they know. And we need to walk out of here and be sure that God gives us the grace and the self-control to not be that way. We're not going to have a loose tongue that speaks of our emotions. We're going to speak of what we know to be true, the things of God. Somebody say amen. We all have carnal urges, but we're not going to let them pull us in our life. We might feel the pulling, but we're not going to go. We're going to contend for the faith, even though we feel the pulling of our carnality, our flesh. We're not going to do it. That's the way they were, but that's not us. We're not going to be defilers of the flesh, and we cannot despise authority. We cannot. There are people who don't want to go to church, and they don't want the preacher to say anything that might bring forth some type of correction, that would bring forth some type of repentance and obedience, and really they hate authority. I've said before, you remember that Jesus comes in to the guy that had the legion of demons, and the people wanted Jesus gone. They wanted Jesus gone. They spent their life trying to chain the dude up. He fixed their problem just like that. Why'd they want him to go? Because he done got into their swine and dealt with that too, right? There's people, we want just enough of Jesus. We just don't want all of his authority because it might mess up what I got going on, change my life, how I like to live my life. And so we can't despise dominion. We don't want to be defilers of the flesh. So let's meditate on these things, okay? Okay. Part two, I want to read to you Mark 13 because that's where we are. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm going to present something, and I want to challenge you to read this with me. We won't be back next Wednesday because we're going to eat and talk about some of the stuff, but I do want you to be thinking about it, and I'll probably convert this to a Wednesday night study. I may bounce back and forth, and I did. This was not my plan, but as I've just been trying to let the Lord lead me, this is... And trust me, I'm OCD about things, right? Y'all can probably tell with my outlines on Sunday. They're not real good, but you can tell that my OCD gets in. And so this is not the way I want to do it, but this is how I feel led, okay? Now, I'm going to read Mark 13, and then Miss Brandy's going to play a song, and we're going to pray and worship. I'm going to share that little story with you that I wanted to tell you, that it's not original, it's not mine. I heard it from a guy, and he heard it from a guy. But it was good, okay? Mark 13. Oh, me. All my bookmarkers. I'm going to read it to you. And then I'm going to say some things. And I'm going to provoke your mind. If you're like me, you ain't going to know what to do with it. I still don't know. And I've got probably 2 or 3 hours invested in this, me scratching my head over Mark 13 already. Anyway, Mark 13. This is, I guess I've never realized how powerful of a text this is. The problem is I don't know what to do with it. And you probably won't either at first, but we're going to ask the Lord together and we're going to walk through this. I'm going to let everybody have a chance to share. And actually, Mark 13 has been a divider in the church. Mark 13, Matthew 24. It's been a great divider in the church. And the reason why I'm talking to you about it is to prevent what has happened with it before. Okay? Let's read. Just going to read this one chapter. It's 37 verses. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They look at the temple, and it is fascinating. How many of you know they loved their temple? They loved it. Jesus answering said, what a buzzkill, right? What a Debbie. They just want to sit up there and Mount of Olives and take in the beauty. Jesus, look how beautiful that temple is. Look at those buildings, those stones. Here's his response. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's funny to me. Jesus said, wow, ain't that beautiful? Kind of got through all that temple drama and had some teaching, the tide has shifted. You was being all this attack, then you turned it and you begin to attack. Now all your attackers, they don't really want none for the moment, and it's just us on this beautiful evening. And look at that. Yeah, it's pretty great, ain't it? Yeah. every stone will be tore down. That's just funny to me. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? Y'all hear me? This is the conversation. They have two questions. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? That's the two questions. And Jesus is about to talk to them. When's this going to happen and what's the signs? Jesus says, take heed lest any man deceive you. That's important. He starts that. That's the most important part of this. Don't let any man deceive you. He'll start that way. He'll end that way. Don't let any man deceive you. And what happens with this? The church divides over it as they try to teach it. And somebody done got deceived. I don't know who, but somebody. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, ye shall be brought before rulers and the kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what shall ye speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, okay, Jesus gives a hint here, 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, okay, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. He's telling you to read it. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. He's telling them to flee to the mountains during this time. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created into this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord hath shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. That's pretty bad, ain't it? You've heard us quote that verse before. That's it, right there. It'll be so bad that even God's people would be deceived if he didn't sovereignly intervene, right? I don't know how else to understand that than that right there. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is a man taking his far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That is the most paradoxical passage of Scripture at first glance. Okay? And I say that because that text has did more to prove and affirm the Jesus we believe in than probably any other passage. But it has caused more problems among God's people than any other passage. Historically, if you go back and read, and maybe y'all don't get curious, but if you go back and read during the Reformation, I'm curious to know how men dealt with passages like this in the age of great revival, in the early church age. I want to know how. I mean, not that it, I'm going to believe how the Lord leads me to believe, but in my curiosity, I love to know where they stand. Now, how does this text affirm Christ more than any other text? It is so prophetic. Jesus is given his final prophecy. He is in the office of prophet, and he is telling you everything that's going to happen. Right? If you go back and read it, look, and I have an understanding, I think, but here's the deal, y'all. You cannot just read something the way you've always believed it, okay? This is, I got a friend, and we're in the same way, and this is me. Anybody that claims to, this is his illustration. He says, a lot of eschatology teaching is like a backlash on a rod and reel. It's one line, it's there, but it's all everywhere, and you got to untie it. The disciples wanted to know all about this, and Jesus deterred them. Right? This is one reason why I'm not great in eschatology, and this is one reason why I justify it, because it you can make a strong biblical case that Jesus, even he had to manage how much they thought about it and deterred them from getting too consumed with it. He tells his disciples what to focus on. Now, if you read this from any perspective, we all, if you live around here, you automatically assume every bit of this is what's going to happen one day. If you lived in different times and different eras during the Great Awakening and Reformation, that didn't cross your mind at all. A lot of us, we automatically interpret Scripture the way we've always taught it. So if you grew up in a pre-trib era with a rapture, you automatically just, you don't think twice about the text. You just plug it into what you already think. And if you're a preterist and you read the text, you automatically plug it in to whatever you think. This is why this has never been a problem for many of us, is because we already had an end-time view that somebody told us that we never studied ourselves, and we just plug what we read into what we've been told. And it don't matter if you're a preterist or a tribulation guy with a rapture. It don't matter. That's what we do. That's what I've done, right? Here, Jesus, if you read the first part of this, there's no doubt what he starts off saying. It's so prophetic. Do you know, when you read in Jewish literature during this time, do you know how many people after Christ come saying they were a Messiah? If you read Jewish literature and rabbinical writings and Josephus, People who were not even believers, they give accounts of so many Jews that come forth and claim to be the Messiah. None could uphold what Christ did. Does that not help you to know that many men have come claiming to be Christ, but they couldn't do what Jesus did, and it never stood? If the people that believe Jesus is false, that he's a man that claimed to be a Messiah that never did, yet he's got a whole world that's still obsessed with him to this day, and he did do the things that was said in the Old Testament of the Messiah, and there's not been a man yet, and there's been many that have tried, but they could not do it, that affirms the Jesus I believe in as the one true Jesus. Now, he's affirmed that in my heart, but I love to know that my history affirms it, and the Bible affirms it too. It makes me feel good to know that he said, this is what's going to happen, and this is how you're going to know. Right? When did the temple get tore down? AD 70. Right? This temple that was covered in gold, immaculate. I don't think we understand how big this temple. Here's some homework. Go back and study how big the temple was that they tore down. Most Jews believed it was impossible that any man, it would have took the whole army of Rome to tear this thing down. And they did in AD 70. And Jesus said it would happen. No Jew at the time would have ever believed it. Jesus said it would happen. He said it would happen when it was written. And before it ever happened, he said it and it was recorded. There's a lot of scholarships that does not put any of this writing at AD 80 and AD 90. There are strong scholarship that holds that even the Gospels was written before the temple was tore down. There's no prophecy that affirms it like Jesus' own words that this is going to be tore down, right? He told them, he said, you're going to be beat. You're going to be tortured. They're going to bring you before councils, but don't worry about it. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ain't even come yet. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And all nations will hear. Do you realize every bit of that's fulfilled in the book of Acts? This text affirms the words of Christ like no other. Everything he says, give you a hint, it's already happened and I believe it will happen too. And I'll try to explain, I'm not good on this, but I'll try to tell you how I get there sometime, and I've got a lot more seeking the Lord, but I'll explain that later. The problem with this is after he gives all of that, he looks at the disciples. Look, Jesus wasn't sitting down with me and you on the Mount of Olives. He was sitting down with his disciples. And he tells them, and they're blown away, after he tells all this, and he says, this temple's coming down, you're going to be persecuted, the Holy Spirit will give you words to say, the gospel's going to go to all nations, there are going to be false Christs pop up, and he lays it all out. He says, it's going to be bad, and when it happens, you flee to the mountains. Don't get behind the walls of the city. That anybody in that time, in a militant strategy, you went behind fortified walls, and he's given advice. You will not find literature that gives that advice, run to the hills. Not in this era. Go to your fortification. Get behind the walls. Jesus, no, you go to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. There is literature that said, you know what Rome ended up doing? Rome would come in and they would send out a verdict to children that if your mom or dad teaches you the Bible, if you do not tell us when we ask you, we'll kill you all. There were children that out of fear would be tell on their mom and dad under Nero, and they would kill them. So this stuff, it will happen again, but listen, it's already happened. Now, the problem with the text is you got to pretend like you can't pretend like you're sitting on your couch in Alabama. You got to pretend like you are Peter on the Mount of Olives and you're hearing all this. Here's the problem, Peter. All these things will come to pass, including me coming on the clouds of glory before this generation passes. A generation in Israel's 40 years. A generation to a Jew is 40 years. It was 38 years later they tore the temple down. 38 years. That's all, 38 years. 38 years. And he tells them, and the reason why I say this is because when you get up to scholarly debates, atheists, the number one New Testament passage to try to discount Christianity is this verse right here. That AD 70, they tore the temple down, and Jesus says, all these things, including me coming in the clouds, will happen before your generation dies, Peter. Before your generation dies. That's the problem with it. That's why it's such a paradox. It's the greatest affirmation to the prophetic words of Christ there's ever been, but it gives you a head scratcher at the end. Don't be discouraged by this, okay? Do not be. But I tell you what, this is what I do want us to do. Don't believe what you believe because somebody you don't even know told you, or somebody you halfway knew told you. Because what if they just got it from where they were told? What if everything you believed about end time stuff you got from a guy who never studied it either? He just told you what he believed, and they told you what they believed. Wouldn't that make you feel real bad about what you believed? It would me, right? So I just think you and I should just try to forget about all that and study it ourselves. And so, I think it'll be a good study. I can then tell you, you can tell me, well, I'm going to go listen to this guy. I can then tell you probably what he thinks about it. You know, a lot of them, where they stand. And there's great men. Angie, R.C. Sproul, and MacArthur, they're not going to agree on this. That this is one of them that they don't agree on at all. They do not agree on this at all. What the Baptist has predominantly believed in the last 40 years and what they believed in the Great Awakening, they don't agree at all. Not at all. And that troubled me, but it shouldn't. It's good. You know what it does? It's God saying, why don't you read it yourself and ask me? That's what God's doing with it. And in these last days, this is what God's trying to do with the church, because we're not going to be okay until we get in the Word ourselves and seek the Lord ourselves. If all we do is come to hard passages and let somebody else tell me what to believe about it when they did the same thing and the person before them did the same thing and somebody else did the same thing, then that is not good. Be encouraged, because that is the most mind-blowing prophetic words that affirms Jesus' teachings than anything there is. No way. Only he could have knew that a temple like that would be tore apart. Mind-blowing. But that one verse will make you scratch your head. I don't know. Here's what I do know. There's two or three options. And I think I know the options, but I don't know where Stetton stands. I don't know where Stetton stands. I think I do, but I'm so shallow and infant in it. I think the God's leading me somewhere. But I want you to study. I'll lay out every view, I think, at some point that's possible. And I'll tell you how I believe, and how I believe is what I think, that just in this little bit of time today, I said 3 hours. And that's also my 3 hours. It's when I wake up in the morning, I'm reading it. And then when I have a break, I'm reading it. And when I'm going down the road, I got that notebook and paper, and I'm thinking and praying and reading. So that's about all I've got right now on this chapter 13. But that's where we are. So anyway, there's your homework. We're not going to do it next Wednesday. We'll do it probably the next when we come back, and we'll get through 13 and talk about that, because it's just good. It's good stuff. Because what do you do when somebody comes to you and says, this is why the New Testament ain't real? Because Jesus, do you know what happens in a prophet in Israel if he does not, if he prophesies and it's wrong? You know what they did? At one time, they killed him. And here's the greatest prophet of all time, and this is what the enemy does with him. He's a false prophet from that verse right there. So we got to do something with that, because we know Jesus ain't. So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to study it. And we know that you're not going to study it and find out that there's a bad answer. You just got to really dig in. So this is the challenge. We need to dig in a little bit, you know. We need to dig in. So, you know, if you just listen to John Hagee, that's all you're going to get. I would challenge you to listen. I would challenge you to listen to both the Johnny Mac and whoever, if you want to listen to them. But the main thing is we need to dig in ourselves. Seek the Lord. We need to listen to those who are men of God. That if you're going to do outside biblical teachers, because God did place anointed biblical men in the earth for the edification of you and I, right? That is not to their credit. That's God's gifting. God gifts some men with knowledge in the Word because His bride needs it. And it's okay. It's okay. But you don't hang your hat on it. If you're going to listen, don't be a one-sided listener. Don't. Get the full counsel. And you do not arrive at what you believe. You can listen to a man teach it. But main thing after that, you get in there and you pray and you cast off anything that any preconceived notion, and you pray and you ask the Lord, and then you let the Lord show you. Right? So that's your challenge. Miss Brandy, play a song. I want to share with you one little story as we dismiss. And y'all have heard this story. This is not, I've never heard it. It, and I'm not trying to build it up. You're going to be like, that's your story? It's just a simple little story, devotion, kind of. You can play something low, Miss Brandy. But as we leave, I don't want your mind consumed with something overwhelming either. I want us to leave focused on our Jesus. Amen? Amen. So my friend tells this story. And he got it from somebody. I don't know where he got it from. It's probably been passed around in pulpits for a long time, probably. I don't know. But it's pretty good. It's pretty good. So it goes like this. It's the story of the little boy that's got a sailboat. Y'all heard this? Some of you probably have once I get going. Okay. There's a little boy. And he buys this little kit for a sailboat. And he puts it together. Every little piece. He spends a lot of time putting it together. And he assembles it. And he paints it. And he names it. And once he gets his little sailboat put together, he puts up the pole and the little fabric that the wind would catch. Just, it's a sailboat. And at one time, a little boy myself, I've made a lot of little things and put them in the creek. Jacob, you probably did it too. You've made your little sailboats. I used to be fascinated with a sailboat in a glass bottle. Matter of fact, my mama gave me one time the option. She said, I can take you to the fair. I'll take you and buy you some Legos. And I had been eyeballing this Lego ship called the Caribbean Clipper. I'll never forget it. So, mama, I can get that. I can get the ship. She said, I know what it is. She didn't want to go to the fair. Looking back, because it's hot and people. So she's like, If he'd rather have the boat, then I can get out. So anyway, and still got part of that boat. Now, my kids, they've all took it apart. But this boy, he puts his boat together. And he puts it in the stream, and it goes down the stream, and it goes. And it's floating just like it's supposed to. It's floating good. And it gets away from him. And when it hits the body of water, when the current stops, the breeze picks up. And catches the little sail on his sailboat and pushes it into the water to where he can't get to it. And he goes around and he can't get his boat, and eventually he loses sight of his boat. He's distraught. He's distraught, the little boy is. And time goes on and he forgets about it. He's walking by a pawn shop one day and he looks in the window, and lo and behold, that's his sailboat. That's his sailboat. And he runs in the shop and he says, sir, that's my sailboat. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to go in a pawn shop and they got something that you think's yours and you tell them, what do they tell you back? Now, that's my sailboat. Little boy says, that's my sailboat. And he says, no, that's my sailboat. He says, no. He said, I built it. That is my sailboat. He says, you give me $2. And it's yours. But until you give me $2, that's my boat. Looks in his pocket, ain't even got a dollar. He goes home and he says, Daddy, I found my boat. He said, it's $2. If you can let me borrow $2, I'll do whatever I can do to pay it back, Daddy. Whatever I can do to please you to get that $2, if you'll give it back, I want my sailboat. Daddy reached in, give him $2. He says, go get your boat, son. He goes in there. And he said, it's $2. Lays it on a table. He said, that's my sailboat. Guy at the pawn shop, he hands him his boat. He walks to the door, and he looks back. He said, not only is this my sailboat, it's twice mine. It's twice mine. Because the first time I designed it and I built it, and the second time I bought it. Can I tell you tonight, you're twice God's? You're twice God's. He designs you. He built you. And Jesus goes to the Father and pays the price for you. And Jesus says, you're twice His. Ain't that a cute story? That's good, ain't it? I heard that little story and it made my heart swell. And all that's going on is just like I could hear the Lord say, Stetton, you're twice mine. You're twice mine. Let's bow our heads. I want you to know tonight, you're twice His. You're twice His. Just love Him. Just love Him for a minute. He designs you. He puts you together. And He also even bought you after that. God, you sure are good. You sure are good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray tonight that we wouldn't be driven and pulled by carnal desires. I pray, God, that you would give us grace that eagerly submits to authority, your authority, the authority that you've placed in our life, God. Lord, that we wouldn't run from a Lord, that we would run to a Lord. God, every part of our life we would lay before your authority and submit it to your authority. I pray, God, that we wouldn't have loose tongues that speaks based off feelings, that we'd be careful how we talk about people. God, even if they are wrong, cruel, and mean, you still created them in your image, and God, you still loved them. You still love them. You died for them. Help us be careful how we talk about people. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us, God. And Lord, I thank you, God, that you affirm yourself. That God, when you speak it, Lord, you are not a man such as we are. God, you cannot lie. And Lord, when you speak, it comes to pass. You see the end from the beginning, Lord, and you spoke it like it was, and everything you said literally happened. And God, I thank you most of all. Lord, we don't rejoice because we've cast out devils, Lord. As the disciples said, they wanted to talk about casting out devils. Jesus, you said you saw Satan cast down. And you said, don't rejoice because you've cast out a devil. Rejoice because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, God, we worship you tonight. Lord, this is what we rejoice in, is that we're yours, God, that you've saved us, that we're twice yours, God. You created us. You designed us. You bought us. Even when we were lost, you bought us. I thank you, Jesus. We love you tonight. You sure are good. You sure are good. If you love Him tonight, say amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.